We're now beginning the 9th chapter of Joshua. Joshua and his army have just defeated Bethel and Ai. And they've also kept this ritual that was to be done on Mount Ebal and Gerizim, in which they erected an altar, built a stone wall, plastered it, and wrote all the words of the law on this wall. And then Joshua also read again all the law of Moses to the people. And they recounted the blessings and the curses that would go as a result of either keeping or not keeping the law. So the fame of this Israelite army has now spread throughout this land of Canaan. The dwellers of Canaan can now see that this army truly does have power, that it is a conquering force, and that it has demonstrated this power in the conquering of the cities of Jericho, Ai, and Bethel. So you can see what kind of increased alarm this was spread among the kings of the various nations that were next to be dealt with by this Israelite army. So beginning in the first verse of chapter 9, "And it came to pass, when all the kings which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys and in all the coast of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel in one accord." Now these kings are making a league. They're gathering themselves together to fight as one. Up to now they have not seemed to have been united. This army of Israel could just take one or two cities at a time and no problem, because the kings were not united together as one common force, but now they're uniting. And this seems a little bit strange that they would wait so long to do this. Surely they knew of the strength of this great army of Israel. They knew they were coming. Why didn't they meet them when they crossed over the Jordan River as one common mighty force? Or why didn't they attack them soon after they came over the Jordan River? Why were they so late about uniting against them now? And after, of course, seeing the great power of this army of Israel, it would seem to be a more logical thing at this time to start fleeing from before them, trying to escape, trying to spare themselves, knowing that they could not actually overcome an army of this magnitude. But at any rate, we do see that here they're uniting as one common force now to fight against this army of Israel. And we find this is always true in the things of God. There can be all kinds of disagreement among the foes of the will of God. But when it comes down to fighting against God's will, they're willing to unite. They're willing to let bygones be bygones. They're willing to compromise on other differences they may have, doctrinal differences they may have about whatever they believe and follow religious-wise. They'll compromise on their differences so they can form a common, united bond against the things of God. And we see those today who teach against the true things of God, that they will be quick to condemn the people of God for being maybe more strict than they want to be, for making an interpretation of the Bible that's more literal than they want to make of it. But yet they are slow to condemn those that obviously go callously along in gross sins, simply because this is the tendency of the foes of God to unite with other foes of God in order to prevent the spread of the gospel and the spread of the kingdom. But in the third verse, we have the subject changing somewhat, and we enter the subject of the people of Gibeon. Verse 3, "And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work willily, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy." Now this is a very interesting story when we read here about the inhabitants of Gibeon. Gibeon was the chief city of four cities that were located about 10 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And they're called here the inhabitants of Gibeon, but we'll see later that there were four cities involved. And they heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai. They were well aware of what was going to happen to them. They did not enter into league with the other kings that we read in the previous verses. But they decided to solve this problem in a very different and very unique manner. Now, remember, they were well aware of what Joshua had done, and they probably even had spies who were milling in and out among the people while they were on the other side of the Jordan River and heard the words of Moses when Moses taught very plainly that all these people were to be destroyed. They knew that they were in line also to be destroyed, and they were well aware then of what God's will was about this matter. In Deuteronomy 7, for example, beginning with the first verse, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." So you see, they were not to make any covenants or treaties with these cities that were in this land of Canaan when they went into it. Now these people of Gibeon knew this, and they were aware of this, so they had to make some kind of arrangements where they could get around this. And we read again in the 20th chapter of Deuteronomy that there was an exception made to this rule about the cities that were far off, the cities that were from a far land. Beginning with the 10th verse, "When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make the answer of peace and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword, but the women and the little ones, and the cattle, and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, thou shalt take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. But of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God hath given thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them." And he goes on and names the nations that are to be destroyed. So we see that God then had this rule with his people that the nations that were far off, they could make a covenant with, they could make an agreement with, they could make peace with if the nation was willing to do it. But the nations that were near, they could make no covenant or agreement or peace with. So these people of Gibeon knew this. And so beginning in verse 4, he says, "They did work willily." That is, they set about to deceive Joshua and the elders and the other people of the Israelites, that to deceive them into thinking that they were a nation that came from a long ways off, that they were not one of these near nations, that they were not one of these nations that were condemned by God to be utterly destroyed. And so they did work willily. And we see how they went about this. They went and made as if they had been ambassadors. Now they're acting like they are mission group that have been sent from a far-off country. They're ambassadors, and so they're going to make it appear like they've just come on a very long journey. He says further in verse 4, "They took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet." Clouted means that they are spotted and patched, so that these shoes look like that they've really been well-worn and come through a long, long journey. Their shoes and clothes are in worse shape than the Israelites were after they'd been in the wilderness for 40 years. And old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. So they've made every visual evidence here that they had come from a far country, that they'd been traveling a long ways, Their wine bottles were torn and old. Their bread was dry and moldy. Their clothes were bad, and their shoes were patched. Verse 6, and they went to Joshua under the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him, and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. Remember, we just read in Deuteronomy 20 where Moses had told them that these nations that would make peace, that were from far off, you could make peace with them. They would be your servants, they'd be your tributaries, but yet you could make peace with them. So that's the approach that these men of Gibeon are making now. So we've come from a far country. Make a league with us. Verse 7, and the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure you dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? So they were a little bit suspicious here, and they asked him the question, just suppose you dwell among us. Just suppose that you dwell in one of these cities that are close here. And how can we make any league with you under those circumstances? God's forbidden us to do that. That's out of the realm of our liberty. We can't do it. And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we've heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt. Now, they're saying again that, no, we've come from a very far country, and we're going to be your servants. And the reason for this, the reason we're coming, and the reason we're offering ourselves to be your servants is because we have heard of the name of the Lord thy God. We know about your God. Now, here we have, very similar to what Rahab the harlot did, we have a proclamation of the faith of these people. These people did believe in the true and the living God. They believed to the extent that they believed that God said that he was going to destroy them. They believed that the children of Israel had the power to carry this thing out. And so they were acting upon their faith. They were acting upon their belief here in this true and living God. And it says, because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we've heard the fame of him, all that he did in Egypt. Now they knew about the great miracles that he'd performed in Egypt, how that he had freed his people from that bondage and led them in through the Red Sea into the wilderness. And they knew about this. They believed it. They believed that this God had the power to carry these things out. And they go on further and tell of the things that they know about this God in verse 10. And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, that was at Ashtaroth. And of course, we had this given, a record of this given in the book of Deuteronomy, and we studied it as we went through the book of Deuteronomy, but those were two powerful victories that God had just recently given his people while they were still over on the other side of Jordan. So these people from Gibeon, they did have a belief in the true and living God. They believed that he'd done these things, and they were acting upon their faith. That is, they were trying to make some kind of arrangements, some kind of provision, where they could protect themselves, knowing what the consequences would be if they didn't. And we have to believe that any time a person or a group of people begin to believe the Word of God, the truth of God, and they show that they do have a love for this truth, they do have a willingness to serve and to obey, they do have a willingness to submit themselves to the articles of God's Word, that then God has a special feeling toward that person or toward that group. They're going to be given more. And just by the same rule that those who demonstrate they do not have a love for the Word of God, they're not willing to believe, they're not willing to obey and to act upon the faith that they would have of God, then God takes away from them, and he'll cause them to have a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. So, verse 11, they further plead now with Israel, wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Therefore now make you a league with us. These people knew that the only way that they could be saved would be for them to pretend like they were from a foreign country and to be a tributary or a servant of this people of Israel. So now they're making the plea. We want to be your servants. We want to make a league with you. We want to make a treaty, make an agreement. Let us be your servants. We've been sent by our elders. We've been sent by all the inhabitants of our country to make this journey to you. And so now we're asking you, make a league with us. Verse 12, this our bread we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent. And these garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. So these men of Gibeon make a very great plea. And they do present all kinds of visual evidence that they had come from a far country and a long distance. They make a great deception. But we see that Joshua and his men were somewhat at fault. They did not truly investigate the matter to the depth that they could have done and maybe gotten at the truth. So we see in verse 14, and the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They could have prayed to God and asked God for guidance in the matter, but they didn't. They went upon what they saw. They went on what appeared to them to be right, what appeared to be the truth, and they were deceived by it. So we have to always realize that we must ask counsel of God. We must go to the Word of God. We must appeal to God for guidance and for wisdom. And God will give us wisdom if we pray for it. But wisdom only comes after we study and after we're qualified to receive it. But they didn't ask counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They just looked their victuals over. They saw evidence here that what they said was the truth. And so Joshua made a league with them. He made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. So they made this agreement. The agreement was, you can live. You'll be our servants, but you can live, and we'll make peace with you. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. So it wasn't just Joshua alone, but it was also the princes of the congregation that were involved in this, and they confirmed this with an oath. They swear unto them. So they had a treaty that was binding. It was unbreakable due to the fact that there had been an oath involved. Now, true, we find that they did make this under false pretenses. These men of Gibeon lied. They were very deceptive. They worked willily, as he says in verse 4. They pretended like they were ambassadors from a far country. And they used all of the craftiness that they could possibly use to deceive the people of Israel. And we can see why they would be led to do this, because otherwise it appeared like they were going to be destroyed. They're going to be utterly destroyed if they did not make it appear that they could fall under this agreement that Israel could make with a far-off city. Israel couldn't make any agreement with a close city, but they could make one with a far-off city. So they worked it to make it look like they could fall under that provision given in Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 through 15, of being a far-off city. And we don't know the answer to the question. Had these people come and said, we want to repent, we want to give up our idolatry, we want to serve your God. And then if Joshua and the elders had gone to God, maybe God would have made an exception here and let them live, let them come in under that agreement. But that's not even for us to consider at this point, because these men of Gibeon didn't use that approach. They used the approach of deception. And this is, of course, not to be considered to be a precedent because of their great deception. But nevertheless, we also have to give strong consideration to the fact that the men of Joshua were very highly obedient to a covenant that they had made with an oath. Once they made this league with them, and the prince of the congregation swear unto them, even though it was obtained by deception, still it was honored. They did not let up at all on the keeping of this agreement. After all, Joshua And the elders of the congregation, the princes of the congregation, did not have to make this agreement so hastily. They could have done more investigation. They could have had these people to have really proved where they came from, but they didn't. They allowed them to be very vague about their origin. They didn't really ever name any country that they came from. And as a result of this, they then made a league when they really shouldn't have made it. And we have to be careful today, just as Timothy was told to lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Now, had Timothy appointed somebody into the office of bishop suddenly, that is, hastily, without examining to see whether or not this person were truly qualified, whether this person had some sins that would be a hindrance to his ability to perform his work, then Timothy would have been, to some extent, made a partaker of other men's sins. Don't be too hasty now to join in league with somebody until you know something more about them, until you know what kind of a person they are, what kind of a character they are, because you can find yourself then making a league when really you shouldn't have, but yet you've made it. This is true of an employer hiring an employee. It's true of a person who's getting married. You must know the person. You must have well decided in your own mind that this is the right thing to do. Otherwise, you're going to be making league with somebody that you shouldn't. But once the league is made, then you're duty-bound to live up to your part of the bargain. And that's what we find here in the case of Joshua and these princes of Israel. They did live up to their part of the bargain, although they had been deceived into making this covenant with them. They swear unto them, and the oath then was binding. Well, our time has expired at that point, so we're going to close. And till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying goodbye, friends.